Welcome to The Great Exchange. We're on part one of five, and today we're going to be focusing on law and gospel. Hi, my name is Leif Halvorsen, and I am joined with my co-host, Pastor Matt Richard.
Hey.
And Pastor Mike Hussey.
What's up?
And we're going to be talking about law and gospel today. Now, law and gospel, a lot of times it gets focused on in the Lutheran perspective. We use that term a fair amount in regards to law and gospel. But outside of the realm of Lutheranism, oftentimes this is taught of with different names. Matt, why don't you just explain some of those other terms that we use for law and gospel before we actually get into an explanation of what it is?
Yeah, you know, with law and gospel, we hear other names like such as sin and grace. I mean, that's a very common one we see all the time. Another one would be justice and mercy. And then another one we would say would be God's no and God's yes. And so we would see those as kind of synonyms to the terms law and gospel.
I actually even took a little seminar at a youth convention a couple years back, and the presenter there called it God's nope and God's yup. So there are lots of names out there.
So with the concept of law and gospel, we've got a couple of chair passages that I think Matt's going to share with us here in a second. Matt, would you explain what a chair passage is? That's probably a term we're going to be using throughout the entirety of this series. Explain what a chair passage is.
Yeah, when we say chair passage, essentially what we're saying is a passage that really captures the whole magnitude of a doctrine that we're going to be studying. So, for instance, if we're going to be studying the Holy Spirit, which is not our subject today, but we would probably look for the Holy Spirit to John 14 through, well, 17, chapter 17. And then when it comes to issues of law and gospel, one of the things that sticks out is Exodus 34. And I can remember several years ago being at a ethnic summit in Minneapolis, and we had some presenters, and they were reading on this verse, and they were coming from a non-Lutheran perspective. And they were talking about the two characteristics of God, the nature of God. And it's a passage in Exodus 34 where it is God himself making a proclamation about himself. And it picks up in verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" And so in that passage, we actually see God making a testimony or testifying to himself that he is gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But then he also, we see God's justice or the law that by no means will he clear the guilty. So we see the two natures of God being one of justice and then one of love, or one of pointing out sin and one of grace and forgiving.
From that passage there, we can get the terms justice and mercy there, because we see God's justice in as far as he's not going to release those things. You know, there's going to be a penalty for that. But we also see God's mercy for how he does deal with those in that situation. Okay.
Before we get any farther into this and discussing what law and gospel is, would one of you guys like to kind of flesh out why we started with law and gospel and this five-point series?
Law and gospel. I think a lot of it has to do with any time we come across a sermon that's like 10 steps to living a godly life, you know, 19 steps for, you know, whatever, live your best life now, and so on and so forth type of a thing. You're not getting the whole message, you know, of what it is that God's got for us, you know. Two key things that go on. Number one, we're a sinner, and there's a penalty for that sin, you know. But then there's the good news, too. With the bad news, there's nothing we can do to get rid of that. But the good news is God did do something about it, you know, and he can offer forgiveness. So with those sermons, sometimes we get stuck in this rut of, okay, this is what I must do to live this Christian life, and that can be interpreted as, this is what I must do to be found pleasing in God's eyes. You know, for me as the layperson, as I am receiving the word that the pastor is giving to us each week, unless it's explained correctly, the way that I interpret that is to be holy and acceptable in God's eyes. If I attempt to do these 10 things, God's going to love me more, he's going to forgive me more, or whatever the interpretation might be, if you don't have that solid biblical foundation, you know, understanding.
You know, in a lot of ways, I think, too, law and gospel kind of serves as being a lens in which we interpret Scripture.
I think that law and gospel is important and a really great place for us to start, because it doesn't matter which scripture passage we pick up, whether it's early in Genesis or in Revelation, every passage can be divided into law and gospel. And if we mix up law and gospel, it gets to be like what Leif said, that we can start thinking that if we do these 10 things, we will be pleasing to God, rather than God is already pleased with us because of what Christ did for us.
And picking up what Leif said, I mean, we think about law and gospel. I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, here is the law. But really the intent and purpose of the law, as we're going to see here a little later on, is that the law is meant to kill us. And the sermons that you were describing are essentially sermons that are would be gospel-less, you know, no gospel in it at all. And when we don't have the mixture of law and gospel, and if we lean heavily on just law, then we build the perception, like you said, that this is something that we can actually obtain in ourselves. And then the next thing we think, well, if I obtain it, then I'm getting kudos from God and God is pleased with me. Whereas, you know, that would be an improper division of law and gospel, where the law comes to kill us, expose our sinful nature. And then the gospel rushes in to show us and exalt Christ for us, that it is Christ who creates us anew. It's Christ who forgives us. Very important stuff.
It takes the focus off of the personal work of Christ, and we rely more on ourselves as a result.
Yeah, yeah. So there's another passage here, Leif, on 2 Corinthians 3:6, and it says, actually part C, and it says, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And what we see there being the letter being the law, what its intent and purpose is to slay us and kill us, to expose the sinful nature. And once it's exposed, then we're left essentially vulnerable. We're left guilty. We're left naked before the throne of God. And then that is when the point where we need the desperation of the gospel to come set us free, minister to us.
So we're starting to see in this passage here from 2 Corinthians 3:6, part C that you're pointing out there, the beginning of a definition, a beginning of a fleshing out of what those two distinctive things are, law and gospel. So let's take a look at law first. Let's kind of flesh it out a little bit. Let's talk about what law is, and let's talk about some examples based upon the beginning of this definition that we're getting here out of 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, I would say that the biggest thing we got to keep in mind, I'm just thinking of Walther in his first thesis of his book, Law and Gospel. He says that we cannot permit the idea that the law is merely contained in the Old Testament and the gospel is in the New Testament, but rather we see law and gospel throughout the whole. And so we see some passages in the Old Testament that are just beautiful gospel messages that God gives us. And then we also see some really hard law passages in the Old Testament. And it would be the same for the New Testament, where we would see both law and gospel. So we got to get away from this idea that Old Testament is law and New Testament is gospel. It's contained throughout. And so when it comes to law, I would simply say that the law is meant to make a demand. It makes a threat. It says do towards us, where the opposite of the coin, we would say that the gospel says done. The gospel says finished. It's words that give us comfort, words that give us absolution.
Any thoughts, follow up on that, Mike?
Well, I did have a thought as you were talking about law and gospel being all throughout Scripture, not just law in the Old Testament and gospel in the New Testament. And I was thinking especially of the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, etc. Just as a proof that laws in the New Testament, look at the words of Jesus. He didn't just say, don't kill, but he went to the heart condition of hating your brother. He expanded upon that Old Testament law and made it harsher. Yeah. You know, he said adultery is lust, and you know, he made it much harsher than it was in the Old Testament.
Yeah, he intensified it. I mean, as far as his teaching, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Yeah, he totally intensified it. You know, so yeah, absolutely. And then I think in that chapter 5, and I think it's right around verse 46, he says these words, I'm amazed at how many people take these verses as good news. He says, be perfect. I'm like, if that's not law, I mean, be perfect. So how are we doing? I mean, be perfect. I mean, that flows right out of Matthew 5 there. And so that is actually a 100-proof law right there, to be perfect, because I look at my own self. I don't know how I'm doing on that. The reality is when I do look at myself, it's, I'm not perfect. I don't love and I don't serve in thought, word, and deed to perfection. So, yeah, you're right. I would say Jesus, he to the hearer that day, he really intensifies their understanding of the law.
All right, well, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back with some more Law and Gospel. You're listening to The Great Exchange. Because some things you can't agree to disagree on. You're listening to The Great Exchange. And welcome back to The Great Exchange. Today we're talking about law and gospel. So we look at what the law demands. And, I mean, just taking the Ten Commandments, for example, Jesus summarizes it down, the first chunk of the Ten Commandments there, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. You know, daily, we fail at that. That is not a good thing, you know. But yet the law still demands this of us. And then the second part of the Ten Commandments with, you know, Jesus summarized it in the New Testament of love your neighbor as yourself, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just making sure I'm not blending biblical stuff with outside world stuff, like cleanliness is next to godliness, which is not in the Bible, by the way.
Well, it's in the book of Hezekiah.
Book of Hezekiah, chapter 14, verse 39z.
Hezekiah
or something.
Was right before the book of Malachi, right?
Yes, yeah. And if you're ever looking for the list of secondary spiritual gifts, they're in Hezekiah chapter 3, and sarcasm is included in that list.
We may or may not leave that in there, but I hope you enjoy it if you do hear this. So as we listen to what the law demands, you know, love, our love towards God and how we are supposed to be perfect with that, and our focus should always be on God, but it's not. We fail daily, and we're supposed to love our neighbor, but we don't. You know, we get irritated when someone parks a little bit in front of our house and we don't have all the parking spot that we've normally got, or we get upset if, you know, the person in front of us slows down so we can't make it through that light before it turns red, you know, and we hate our brother in our heart and murder them with our heart. You know what the punishment for that sin is. The law, I mean, it should freak us out, really, yeah. When we look at the demands of the law. This is...
The law is not our friend, I mean, from sinful beings. I mean, when we look at the law, and I'm just surprised at some of the different slogans I've seen over the years where... we're embracing the law and fulfilling the law, and it's bogus. I mean, the law is there to condemn us. And if we take a real sober look at the law and we take it for the way that it is, you know, to love with perfect thought, word, and deed, in all of our actions, you know, and as Mike just pointed out, the intensity of that, that's not just merely external actions, but the law is meant to go to our stony heart. And, you know, the law should frighten us. The law should bring us to our knees. It should level us, you know. And this idea that we believe this myth that we are capable of fulfilling the law in our own strength is just a fallacy, and it's a myth, and it's self deception that we impose on ourselves. And so yeah, the law definitely comes in, and it levels us, and brings us to a place of brokenness, which in essence, you know, for us is not comfortable, but that is a real beautiful place spiritually speaking, when we're broken, when we're crushed.
Before we move on to the gospel, there's one more thing about the law that I'd like to talk about, and that's the three different uses for the law.
Yep.
And those three uses are, the first is a curb, the second is a mirror, and the third, I often say, is a light, or it's used for instruction. Do you guys want to unpack that, start with the curb a little bit, and then we can discuss that, and then move on to the other two?
Yeah, like a curb, we've got them on both sides of the streets, and in a nutshell, what that does is it keeps us off the sidewalk from hurting the pedestrians around us as we're going through our daily life. So it kind of keeps us going in the right direction. Not a whole lot of imposition going on there. We're aware of it, that it's there. We know that it's there. And it keeps us from hurting our neighbor. It's kind of a visual thing that we can see.
So it's kind of there then to keep us from doing stupid things to other people.
Right.
Yeah. And I would say that the first use of the law, the way that the law is used, and that first use is for believers and non-believers. It's just good. I mean, I always use the example of my son. It's good that he doesn't put his finger in the outlet. I mean, that is a good thing. It's a good thing that we don't murder people. And so we can affirm that as a society, Christians, non-Christians alike, we can affirm that for first use of the law. That's just good. You know, like you said, not so we don't do stupid stuff to other people and ourselves. You know, it's good stuff.
A lot of times when I'm talking about the first use of the law, I think about a parking lot. Why do we have the lines painted in a parking lot?
It just keeps order.
So we don't have absolute chaos, right?
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
The other day I was out in Williston in True Value, and the lines have worn off the parking lot. people were parked all over every direction. It was absolute chaos. And it's the same for us. Without the law as a curb, we'd have chaos and do terrible things to one another. So it is good.
It is good. And the one thing that we have to keep in mind, though, is that this first use, we can say it's good. I mean, it's really good to have those parking lines, good to keep order. I mean, we have a God who would say this is good to have good order, that we're not killing each other and eating each other. I mean, that's in essence good. But here's the problem, though, is that that first use is just keeps good order. It doesn't bring about salvation. And so we sometimes believe the myth, and especially in our American pop evangelical America type theology that we have this perception that if I watch myself and I'm careful of the curb and I just stay and I park between the lines, therefore I am, boom, equal a Christian, and God is just, you know, I'm perfect with him.
So you're telling me that even if I stay in between my curbs, I'm not going to be saved?
Right. I mean, because that would be for believers and non-believers, and that just keeps good order. I mean, that is that first use of the law would be for external righteousness, and to be externally righteous, to have an external righteousness, to have good order, but it doesn't really deal with the internal heart, the condition of the heart.
What people see us on the outside as opposed to seeing us on the inside.
Exactly, yep. So that curb just kind of curbs the outside behavior and actions, which we would say is good, but it doesn't go far enough.
Okay, so after curb, we've got that first use of the law is more of like a curb for us. That second one is a mirror. Who wants to flesh that one out?
Yeah, we use the second use of the law as a mirror the same way we use the mirrors in our bathroom, I guess. You get up in the morning, you take your shower, you go in to shave your face, brush your teeth, whatever you're going to do. And as you look in the mirror, you see your reflection. You see who you are. You see what you look like. You see whether or not your goatee is straight. You see whether or not you've got things stuck in your teeth. The law does the same thing for you spiritually. It reveals to you your sin. Especially in my case, it never reveals to me where I'm doing okay, because when I'm being honest, and I look at the law, I just see my sinfulness. I see where I fall short of the standard of perfection that God has given. So when we're talking about a mirror, that's what we're talking about, is that it shows to us our own depravity.
Yeah, right on. You know, I'm thinking of Jeremiah 17. It says in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and despicably sick, and who can understand it? And so when the law is the second use, when the law works in its second use form, Mike is right on it. It exposes the skeletons in our closet.
Helps show us who we actually are.
Yeah, yeah. It takes our masks off. It doesn't allow us to pretend. It shows the double standards that we have. It shows the ways that we're hypocrites. It shows the ways that we prop ourselves up. It shows our self-righteousness. It shows all the different areas where we have fallen short. And so it's a painful, the law working in its second use is very painful, but it is necessary.
To kind of compare the first and second uses of the law for a second, I'd like to take the commandment about having adultery. I have never had an affair. I have never cheated on my wife. So I am not technically guilty of adultery. I have stayed in between the curbs on that one. I love her. She's fantastic and she's great. But Jesus' command was that if we lust, you have committed adultery. And so when I look at that, I see that I have committed adultery. When I hold that mirror of the law up to myself and realize that I have lusted and I have had an affair without actually doing it. And so even though I've stayed within my curbs, I'm still guilty of that sin.
Yeah.
So with the curb and the mirror, we're seeing pointing out things externally and pointing out things internally, in as far as keeping us safe, keeping others safe, but then showing us for what we really are, despite what the outside appearance might be.
And we'd also say the second use is for Christians and non-Christians. I mean, it drives us as Christians to see this sinful nature. And I think Luther once said that the sinful nature of ours is like a old man's beard. It just keeps on growing back, you know. And so the second use of the law, it continually exposes the sinful nature that we have for us as Christians, but also for the non-Christian, that they might see their sickness as well as our sickness, and drives us to Christ.
Okay, so we've got the curb that keeps us from doing stupid things, keeps ourselves and those around us safe. We've got the mirror, the second use, that shows us what we really truly are. And then finally, we've got the third use of the law, which is more instructional.
Well, the third use of the law tells us what we should be doing. It tells us how we should be behaving, how we should be thinking, how we should be speaking, and basically how we should be living our life in all aspects. What is pleasing to God, I guess, as far as actions, thoughts, and words. The one problem that I have with this third use of the law is that it tells us exactly what we should be doing, but it gives us no power to accomplish it. And as human beings, as fallen human beings, as children of Adam, all of us have a sinful nature. We are sinful from birth. We choose sin. We delight in sin. We love sin. Even if we don't want to admit it, we enjoy sinning. And we don't have the power to overcome sin on our own. So no matter how much the scripture tells us that we're supposed to stop lusting, it doesn't give us the power to do it in the law. And so that's why I really struggle with the third use.
Yeah, and the thing is, there's a lot of dispute over the third use of the law within, especially within Lutheranism over the years. The one thing with third use of the law that's been really helpful for me is understanding the third use, as Mike would say, instructive or God's will. And so, what is God's will for me as a Christian? You know, and it can be summarized to love Him and love my neighbor. But then, like Mike said, the problem is the law in of itself does not give us the motivation or the compelling force or the inspiration to fulfill it. And so where the fault comes is when we hear the third use of the law and says, this is good, this is God's will, we're kind of left because we need something that would motivate us, something that would create that desire. And that comes from the gospel there. And so where we get in trouble as Christians is we will, many times in sermons or when we do Bible studies, we'll hear the law, right, the first and second use. And we hear the first use, and we can all agree with that. Yeah, it's good that we don't murder, and it's good we don't do these things. Then we hear the second use, the law working through its second use, and it's like, yeah, I'm a sinner. And then we need the gospel, and we hear the gospel. And then we hear the third use of the law, and oftentimes we can resort back to thinking, okay, now I got to get to work and do this in my own strength. Well, what just happened? We went from condemning ourselves, saying, yeah, the law is true. We are despicable in our sinful nature. Jesus is good, and now I got to go back to myself, and I got to work, and then we just turn inward again. And so that's where it's really tricky with the third use of the law, really tricky. And so we want to say that it's good, that this is God's good will for us. But then where the motivation is, it's Lord Jesus, create in me a new heart, to renew a right spirit in me, work in me, motivate me, compel me by your grace to fulfill and to move forward in these things that are good and true for you.
In and of ourselves, there's absolutely no possible way that we can actually fulfill those things through the third use of the law.
Yeah,
in and of ourselves,
apart,
we can't.
Apart from grace, yeah, apart from grace, there's no hope.
Is that law brings nothing but death and destruction and destroying ourselves, bringing us to that point
of
brokenness.
But we can agree with Paul where he says the law is good. But then he also says this little phrase can't recall if it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, he says the law is good when it's used correctly and properly. And what ends up happening is many times we abuse the way that we use the law, and we take it in our own hands, and we think, okay, now Jesus saved me, right? Now I got to get to work in this Christian life and trying to please God. Well, what do? We just negated the cross, you know?
Salvation just became Jesus and,
yeah,
instead of just Jesus.
Jesus did it for me. Jesus finished it. Now Jesus created in me a heart, work in me, through me, and continually crucify the sinful nature that I have. And then, Lord, by your Spirit and your Holy Spirit, through your word, minister to me, lead me, guide me, do a work in me.
Hey, you guys are right. Salvation and this Christian life begins with Jesus, ends with Jesus, and is Jesus all points in between.
Yep, right on.
All right, well, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back with some more Law and Gospel. You're listening to The Great Exchange.
Because theology matters. You're listening to The Great Exchange.
And welcome back to The Great Exchange. Today we're talking about Law and Gospel. Okay, so we've just covered through all three uses of the law there. First use is that curb, keeps everyone safe externally, keeps us from doing stupid stuff. The second one, the mirror, shows us, reveals us who we truly are on the inside, this sinful, hateful person. And then we've got the third use, instructional, or I like the way that Mike describes it too, is like a light, shows us how God would have us live. And that's the one that's probably mishandled the most out of the three, where we start having issues, so on and so forth. The law brings about that death, that it kills us. It's good because it does do that, so that the good news, the gospel, can do what it needs to do. Okay, so we've got the contrast. Law, it seems bad, but it's still good. Brings about that death. Then we finally get the good news. It shows us how good that good news really is. So let's flesh out gospel.
Oh, gospel. Gospel is awesome. And gospel is essentially God's good news. It's an external declaration to us. And we got to keep in mind that the gospel is foreign to us. And it's also, Paul says, it's foolish to the world. It's foolishness. And it's something that comes outside of us. The old Latin term would be extra nos. It's something outside of us, something that happened at Calvary in 32 AD. And so it isn't found within us. It isn't something that man conjured up. It's something that God does. It's part of his eternal divine plan, dating back to the very, very beginning of Genesis 3. Where Adam and Eve, you know, they totally sinned. I mean, they were bent inward on themselves, and they tried to overtake and become God themselves. Eve saw that the fruit was desirable to her eye, so she chose her will above God's, and chaos broke forth. And then we see in Genesis 3:15, God making this promise that Jesus was coming, and that this Christ would hit by Satan, you know, but ultimately this Christ would crush the head of Satan, and this is the Christ, Jesus. And so we see throughout the Old Testament this promise of this gospel of Jesus coming, and then we get to 32 AD and this huge declaration of the gospel, which is tetelestai, which is, it is finished, it's done. That's the gospel, it's done, Jesus did it. Sin is finished, Satan is finished, you know, this world is finished, everything is finished, everything's done in Jesus. And the gospel just leaves us in a disposition of rest, in a disposition of being thankful, gratitude, just saying thank you. And so the gospel is what God has done in spite of our sin. It's what God has done for us. It's what God has done to finish and take care of the sin problem, to deal with his wrath against sin. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about what God has done. And it really is not about us.
Pastor Matt, you say it's not about us, but I've heard a lot of people use the phrase the demands of the gospel. What does the gospel demand of us?
Well, I think back to a phrase that I hear on one of my favorite radio shows. It says that it's not about us, it's about Jesus for us. And I would say that you got to be careful how you divide this here, but really the only thing that we can give to God in essence, and I would even argue that we can even give it to God, it's something that has to be taken from us, it's our sin. I mean, as far as what we can give to God, I mean, what we give him is our sin, or what he takes from us is our sin. And what does he give us? He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. And I would say that anytime we use the word the gospel demands something, that would be mixing law and gospel. That'd be introducing law back into gospel. The gospel does not make any demands. It's only the law that demands. The gospel does nothing but give us promise. The old reformers used to talk about the gospel in promise language. If you think about a promise that is made to us, it's something that's going to be given to us, something that's going to be done for us. And so we would say that this whole message of Christianity is it's not about us, but it's about Jesus for us. It's what he has done for us.
So the gospel really makes no demands of us whatsoever. It's just the good news of what Christ has done for us.
Yeah.
You know, the law had a couple different uses. Does the gospel have multiple uses too, or?
Well, it doesn't necessarily have different uses, but it does work. Well, here, let me try to explain it this way. The gospel is what justifies us. And so it's what declares us righteous. It's a message that comes from external, from outside of us. And it comes to us by means of the word. And so we wouldn't know about Jesus on the cross if it wasn't a part, you know, if we didn't have the Bible. And so the Bible is God's word to us. It's not words about us. It's a word for us. And it comes to us, and it's declared to us. And that very word, it actually creates faith, as we would see in Romans 10:17. This gospel is what grants us and kindles and creates this faith in us. And it's what justifies us. The word justify is a word that is used in our historical context, that basically means to be declared not guilty. We can also have other synonyms like it adopts us or it reconciles us, it redeems us. We have all these great synonyms. But the gospel, what it does is it justifies us. But as we got back what you were saying with the third use of the law, Mike, it is also that gospel that ministers to us in sanctification. And so, like we said, the great error, I think, in our day and age is that we say, we would all agree that, yeah, the gospel, it justifies me, it makes me a Christian, but then what do is we return to law in this sanctification, and that's the great error. And but this gospel is not only sufficient for us in justification, it's also our bread and butter when it comes to sanctification. And so it's the same message. It isn't a different message. It's Jesus Christ died for your sins, has claimed you and purchased, redeemed you, and he has set you right and says it's all finished. And that very message is not only the message that justifies us, but it's the good news that actually sets us free in this life of sanctification and in gratitude and love for our neighbor. So it's the same message, but it does work in justification and also does work in sanctification.
Can I try to unpack the sanctification part of that a little bit? Do you mind?
Go for it, Mike.
Let's go back to the analogy of adultery and lust. If we were going to use the third use of the law properly, it would be good to say to a person, you should not lust, right?
Right.
But it doesn't give us the power to overcome that. So the one of the uses of the gospel in sanctifying us would be to say to them, because of what Christ has done for you, because of Christ working in you, you don't have to go lust any longer. Is that an appropriate way to put that?
Yeah, no, I mean, we got to be careful because, you know, language is kind of fickle, you know. But I would say that the gospel creates in us, you know, if I were to be counseling a person that's, you know, which I have in the past, that's struggling with the sixth commandment, like you said, it would be one, to pronounce the gospel for the forgiveness of sins, for their lusting, whether they've done it externally or internally. So the gospel needs to forgive them.
Right.
And then it is that gospel then, and living in this relationship that they have in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word, that we would pray now, Lord God, by your grace and your gospel, this forgiveness of sins, strengthen and preserve me in this faith to live this life in chastity. And then I'd also say, but when the sinful nature, okay, when the sinful nature sticks up its ugly head, Lord, may I be quick to confess my sin. May you bring me to my knees through the use of the law, and then may you quickly come in and absolve me in the gospel and keep me in your care.
You hit on two things that a couple of my favorite pastors that I've encountered have said recently to me, and one of them told me that if you have the guts to tell a person their sin, to point it out with the law, you better also have the guts to tell them about the forgiveness of Christ specifically for that sin.
Yeah, because I mean, think about this, you know, throw us back at both of you guys. What happens when, if we bring the law, right? And I would say that most people in this world, including myself, we're pretty good at being judgmental. And so we know how to use the law. That's a part of our nature, and we resonate with the law. So, I mean, you go down to any coffee shop in this day and age, you can hear them raking somebody over the coals. I mean, we all do a good job of that, and that's our own sin of gossip. But if I were to come and I were just to hammer somebody with the law and I just leave them, what happens? And not give them gospel.
Walter talks about that in regards to properly using both law and gospel. When you've got that broken, contrite individual that feels the full weight of their sin, you know, second use of the law coming in, that mirror, they see themselves for what they really are. You know, they have failed so completely on all fronts, you know, and they know there's nothing that they can do about it and they're broken. If you keep on smashing them in the face with the law, that just brings them to a point of despair, which isn't good. You know, that's going beyond, and you can destroy that individual by doing that. That person who's contrite, that has a repentant heart, that has confessed these things to God, and maybe they haven't felt his forgiveness, which we can get onto a whole other issue of, you know, you can be forgiven and still not feel forgiven. You know, Walter reminds us, don't forget that broken person, they need to have the gospel now as a result of having heard that. You just can't keep on smashing them. They're already there. The law has done its work in that person's life. Now they need the gospel.
Yeah, Leif, you're right on. I mean, the law, when we don't give the gospel after the law has been applied, a person can resort to despair. you know. But there's another one too. I know Mike and I, we've had these conversations too, where when we don't give the gospel, there's another thing, and this is almost probably just as dangerous, if not more, in my opinion at least. I don't. You want to comment on that?
Yeah. The other thing that that can happen when you're just receiving the lie is pride, or basically Phariseeism, where you start looking at yourself and you start deceiving yourself and you start lying to yourself and you start saying, you know what, I'm not so bad. I'm actually doing pretty good with this sin. And, you know, I conquered that sin yesterday and I haven't done any of this and I'm better than that person.
So the law comes and then you say, hey, oh man, I got this problem with, like, our illustration, lust. And in Leif's illustration, it was, well, there's no hope. I mean, I don't know what to do about it. I know I'm guilty and there's no hope. And this one would be, well, I better get to work and I can fix it.
Yeah, it would be, you know, taking those little victories over sin that are not of ourselves, that are granted by God.
Well, all the credit for all that success goes to Christ because of what he's done for us. Him, it's part of the whole sanctification process that he is actively doing through us. We are passively there. It's being done to us, but those successes only come through Christ, the Holy Spirit, in our life, guiding and directing us through those.
Exactly. And then it's taking those things and looking at them and then looking at our own lives and saying, boy, look at that. You know, that little sin was conquered, and I am so much better than everybody else that hasn't done that.
Yeah.
Look how awesome I am.
But then it's leaving the second use of the law and then actually us propping ourselves up, you know, like you said. Thinking that now that the law has come and shown me my sin, now I better get to work and I better fix it.
Yep.
And the very fundamental problem to that is the ideology that we can actually overcome sin.
Yes.
which is where I think is part of the deception of the evil one, that we have the ability to overcome sin. And then we go down this road of what we call hypocrisy, because we believe in our head, it's like, yeah, I got the sin problem, whether it's lust or one of the other ones, I better fix it. And we start convincing ourselves that we're doing well. And then everybody else on the outside can look and see us and say, you know, what a hypocrite, because they see the true self, that we've deceived ourselves from who we really are.
I believe Jesus used the term whitewashed tombs with the Pharisees in regards to that. Externally, they thought that they were completing everything. Externally, they looked like they were actually fulfilling the law, but that's just external.
Yeah, and but see, the thing is, it's so comforting. I don't know about you guys, but it's so comforting for me to look at my tomb and say, it's shiny, it's waxed, it's buffed, it's nice. I mean, because we're visual beings, you know, and we look externally. And so when I have my nice polished resume and I, you know, I'm keeping things together, it grants me assurance. And I'm afraid to, you know, I'm not afraid to say this, but the reality is, I'm sad to say that when my tomb is polished, then I take kudos for that, and I rest in that. I have assurance. Next thing you know, then my assurance is in my outside works, and it's not in Christ crucified.
That's a scary place for your assurance to be, because it is so easy to fall back into sins. You know,
yeah.
And we have our tombs polished up and shiny, and it's so easy to go back and do the same old sins again and again. And if our assurance is in what we've done and what we've accomplished, it just falls apart.
And what makes it even more crazy is this, is that when the rotting of the inside, okay, starts to bleed out on the outside, then we have two results. Either one is we embrace it and we say, Lord Jesus, help this internal problem. Or we start pushing it back down and we start stuffing these sins and we lock them up and we bury them deep within. And then when somebody else comes along and they point it out, then we get what? We get aggressive. We fight. Because we don't want that internal depravity to be exposed, and we're so busy trying to keep the external polished up. I mean, this is the story of my life, you guys. I mean, this is, you know, this is, as you can tell, this is something that I'm really familiar with, you know. Been there, done that, and still do it, you know. So it is grace, God's gospel, not only to forgive me of my sins, but to rescue me from this trap, you know, this trap that we can get embedded in, where we stuff the internal, we polish the outside, and we defend the outside, and it's ultimately us defending our own throne, defending our own name, and you know, God's way is so much better, where it's just in Christ. It frees me from myself, and it's a lifelong process.
Yeah, when we polish those tombs, we oftentimes forget that what is a tomb? Well, a dead body's in there.
Yeah, this is a great illustration that he uses. You know, Jesus in that text.
And we try to do all those things to polish it up. But, you know, we look at Isaiah 64:6, where Isaiah says, you know, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, We don't need to go into the explanation of just what specifically that filthy rag is.
Yeah, I know, but he says all of your good deeds.
Yeah.
You know, we sometimes think, no, even our best efforts are filthy rags.
Yeah. So it accounts for nothing. So if we do misuse that third use of the law, and we're turning in on ourselves, and we start banking up this list of, well, I conquered this, I conquered this, I conquered this, I conquered this. We got to remember, wait, none of that means a doggone thing. You know,
yeah.
All of that good stuff that we do is just worthless if that trust is on our own.
And that's why, you know, I love what Luther once said. Luther used to pray that God would hide his sanctification from him. You know, and that is a prayer where I resonate with. I'm like, Lord, do not show me my good works. I don't want to see them. You know, so it reminds me of this former youth that I had back in Minnesota. She said, you know, Pastor Matt, every time I see my spiritual fruit, I end up eating it. And, I mean, that's our tendency. I mean, we want to eat our own spiritual fruit. You know, there's oftentimes I'll see a real good work in the church from a person, and I intentionally don't tell people, you know, because then they end up eating it. And so... So there's something to be said about our fruit being hidden from us, you know, that God just does a work and we're oblivious of it. And that's a beautiful thing.
All right, well, we're going to take a short break and we'll be right back with some more Law and Gospel. You're listening to The Great Exchange. Because otherwise, you might be tempted to baptize a unicorn. You're listening to The Great Exchange.